to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. I've been exhorted to cut my sermon length down, and so we're going to preach on one verse. As you may discern as the sermon goes, that doesn't necessarily mean it will be shorter, but I will try. I will try. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This morning we want to focus on verse 4, where it says, peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Let's ask God to guide us in His Word this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that You would quiet our hearts and that You would bring Your Word to us this morning, to each one of us. You know the lives we live. You know the thoughts that we think. And we ask that they would be lived in the light of Your Word. And may Your Spirit speak to us in Jesus' name and for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I remember back in 1987, our family was planning to live in England for 1 year, and as those plans developed, we got a photograph of the very old house that we were to live in. It was a pink house. It doesn't sound very attractive to say it was a pink house, but it was a neat-looking old country house. And every once in a while, as we would think about going to England and make more plans, we would get the picture out and look at the pink house and with our kids. And they began to associate England. The only thing they could associate it with visibly was the pink house. And as we then moved over to England and our children got situated into school, Nancy, who at that time was 3 years old, our daughter Nancy, she was to come home from school one afternoon, and a mother was to bring her home, and Nancy was a bit anxious about that, and she wanted to make sure that the mother knew where she lived, and she said, "Now I want you to take me to Pink England, to Pink England. That's where I live, around the corner in Pink England." And, you know, three-year-olds, sort of like my brother-in-law, he used to think Texas was it. That was the only place in the world when he was 3 or 4 years old. There wasn't anything outside of Texas. Children have narrow geographical perspectives. And if Nancy had been 15 years old and said, "Take me to Pink England," we would have been worried. When you're 15 years old, you're supposed to have your perspectives widened. And that's the way it is sometimes with some Christians. I suppose we never get too mature as Christians that sometimes our perspectives are always not as broad as they should be. Sometimes, however, as mature Christians or perhaps older in the faith, if our perspectives are too narrow too often, there's something wrong, just as there would have been with Nancy at the age of 15 if she'd said Pink England. Lately, I've talked with Christians who've been suffering from various physical ailments, actually potentially life-threatening illnesses, such as cancer, stroke victims, somebody who is recovering from very serious vascular surgery. Some of these people that I've talked to have had a very hard time dealing with their illness. Part of the reason is because there's pain, and they're always reminded of the pain. And it's hard for them to focus on anything else other than that pain. One particular person who's recovering from the serious vascular surgery in his legs, he had major blood vessels replaced all the way from his waist down to almost his ankle, is not able in his recovery to care for the family in the way he used to take care of the house and his business in the way he used to. It's just hard for him. He's never been sick in his life. And this is all he can focus on, is how slow his recovery is. And he's depressed and sometimes despairing. Sometimes our perspectives are too narrow, like Nancy's narrow geographical perspective. Sometimes ours are too narrow spiritually. And sometimes it's understandable, perhaps, from a human perspective when there's pain or whatever, but sometimes we're too narrow in the way that we look at things spiritually. The churches to which John is writing in Revelation are facing some severe problems as well. And they could have been easily depressed about those problems and express despair. For example, look at chapter 1 and verse 9. John is actually in prison on a little remote island. He says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus," was on the island called Patmos. Why was he there? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had been witnessing, and they had told him to quit it. He was saying Christ was Lord and not Caesar, and he kept doing it, and he got in trouble. Others were suffering. Notice chapter 2 and verse 9. Jesus says to the people in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." They were suffering economically because they'd been ostracized from their businesses because of their faith. They wouldn't worship the gods, the patron gods of some of the trades they were in. And indeed, worse things might follow. Look at verse 10. "Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't become depressed by it. Don't be despairing. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested." Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. "And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." One purpose in the book of Revelation, one of its most important purposes, is to broaden our horizons and give us a basis for not fearing and despairing over the various things that happen to us, whether they're economic catastrophes or some sort of social catastrophes or physical ailments, whatever they may be. Indeed, our horizons are to be widened as we look at this book. This is why the book is so much about heaven. Don't get caught up just in what's on this earth, but we have this complete heavenly perspective throughout the book of Revelation. We're to widen our horizons, and it's to change the way that we live. Well, after the introduction of verses 1 to 3 in this book, we have who this book is formally from, and that's what we read. Who is this book from? Look at verse 4 again. It's from God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. "To John, to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, the seven, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ." But did you notice how God the Father is referred to in verse 4? He's not referred to as God, as in verse 1. Look at verse 1, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him." John doesn't refer to God, and he doesn't refer to the Father in verse 4. Look at this rather cumbersome phrase. Read it again with me. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him." Now here's the phrase for God. "Him who is and who was and is to come." Why is John using this rather cumbersome phrase just to speak of God? It'd be a lot easier to say God. Well, the answer lies in understanding that this is not the first time this name has been used for God in the Bible. And when we understand how it was first used early back in the Old Testament, how it was used in the middle of the Old Testament, and now how John is using it, we'll get a much better grasp of why he says this book is from the one who is and was and the one who is to come. The first place the word and the name occurs is actually Exodus 3:14. I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn back there with me, keeping your finger in Revelation 1, Exodus 3:14. And as we turn to Exodus 3:14, we find, indeed, that it seems this full three-part title for God is indeed not found here. And one might wonder, why is Beale turning to Exodus 3:14? Well, let's read it. Exodus 3:14, indeed, I believe, is the foundation for this name for God, this three-part name that John gives. Exodus 3:14. "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. or I will be who I will be. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you, or I will be has sent you. In the Greek, it reads this way. In the Greek Old Testament, it reads, I am the one who is. Say to the children of Israel, Moses, the one who is has sent me to you. And that's the phrase John uses in the beginning of that name for God in Revelation 1:4. This is from the one who is. And then he expands it, the one who was and the one who will be. But the foundation, John's expanding on Revelation 3:14. The foundation John is using is Exodus 3:14, this title. Remember, Moses has been a shepherd. He goes up to the mountain. He sees God, and God says, go to Egypt. You're going to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? He says, I will be who I will be. Tell them, I will be has sent you. Well, what is the meaning of this? Our many, many pages of scholarly literature has been dedicated to this name. But the meaning of it is basically this, and many agree, it refers to the self-sufficiency of God. He doesn't depend on anyone else for His existence. Nobody else. He's able to exist all by Himself. He doesn't depend on anyone else. In fact, this kind of phrase where you find a repetition of a word in the next phrase, here we have, I will be who I will be. In Exodus 16, you have a command to the cooks of Israel, boil what you will boil. Bake what you will bake. The Israelite chef is not to depend on anyone else for his recipes. He's to depend on himself alone. He determines the recipes. In other places it says, wander where you will wander, or sojourn where you will sojourn. It means that you're not, as a traveler, you don't depend on anyone else. You determine your traveling agenda. Here, indeed, God is the one who is. In Exodus 34, he says this. You may remember it because it's quoted in the New Testament in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And there refers to the fact that God depends on nobody else for giving His mercy. It doesn't matter what a person thinks, does, or says. God gives mercy. He determines who He'll give it to and whom He will not. In fact, Romans 9:15 explains what that phrase means. It says, therefore, mercy does not depend on the one who wills or on the one who works, but on God who gives the mercy. So when we come to this phrase here, I will be who I will be, no one determines God's existence. He's not dependent on anyone else. He is totally an independent exister. He's the only one who can say, I will be who I will be. None of us can say, and get up this morning and say, I will be who I will be. In fact, you know what's intriguing? Isaiah chapter 47 says this, you who say, I will be, your wisdom and knowledge have deluded you. You who say, I will be, your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. And so, God is independent in His existence. He doesn't depend on anyone else. Indeed, if that's true, if we're all not independent but dependent, then indeed, God is the one who determines history, not we ourselves. He determines history. When we think that we are the determiners all by ourselves, it's sort of like that toddler who's in the Johnny jump-up seat with a big spring attached to the door going this way and that, thinking he's all free, going any which way he will. Ultimately, we know that's not the case. And so it is for those who say, I will determine my destiny, and no one can do anything about it. No, indeed, only God can say, I will be who I will be. Colossians 1:17 says that Christ holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says that Christ bears all things along by the word of His power. Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. You may think that you're separate from God's sovereign hand, but you are not. So this name in Exodus 3:14 means that not only is God self-sufficient, not only is He a self-determiner, but He determines history. When the Jews at the time of Christ came along and they wanted to write and translate the Bible from Hebrew into Aramaic, they came to this passage, and here's how they translated Exodus 3:14. They said this, "Who is to send Moses? I am He who is and who was, and I am He who will be." That's the way they did it. That's the way John does it. Indeed, John is drawing out in the same way some of the early Jewish Bible commentators drew out the meaning of this name. Now, why did John and some of these early Jewish commentators develop the name in Exodus 3:14 in a threefold way? Why? Why do they describe God as the one who is and was and is to come? Well, I think it's to bring out more explicitly that God is a determiner of history. Indeed, Isaiah, not only John, but Isaiah refers to God in this way. In fact, notice back in Revelation chapter 1, John expands on this three-part title for God in other ways as well. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Who else is God? "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He's the A and the Z, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come. Here's that title again. Notice chapter 1 and verse 17. Notice the end of the verse. "I am the first and the last." And so John expands on this name from Exodus in different ways. The one who was, is to come, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 21, God is the beginning and the end. Why is God referred to in this way? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, when you use opposites, you often include everything between the opposites. For example, you probably remember Psalm 139. It says this in verses 7 through 8, "If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me." The point is God's presence isn't just in the bottom of the sea and the highest heaven. It's everywhere in between. And that's the idea. To say that God is first and last, or Alpha and Omega, means this. He was present in the beginning of history. He's going to be present at the end of history, and He's present in the middle. But that's not all. It's not just omnipresence that this is talking about. He was present and sovereignly brought creation into being. And when history concludes, when He's present, He'll be present there sovereignly concluding history. And if that's the case, how does it get from beginning to end? He's not just the one who was and will be. He is. He's guiding. Not just present in the middle of history, but He is guiding it. And indeed, if you still have Revelation 1 open, notice how else the name is expanded in chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." And look at the last word, "the Almighty." What's it mean that He was, is, and is to come? He's the Almighty. In fact, in chapter 11, in verse 17, where we find this name again, it says this, "God is the one who is and was and will take His power and establish His kingdom." He does away with that last phrase, "who will come," and substitutes what it really means. He will take His power and establish His kingdom. And so the idea, what does it mean that He was, is, and is to come? He's not just present throughout history and at the beginning and end. He is sovereignly determining history. You might call this a figure of speech. One of my friends calls it the totality of polarity. You include two extremes of something to include everything in between. But why is this name used first in Exodus 3:14? There are two reasons. If you read Exodus 3, God says, "I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." We sung about it this morning. And so what difference does that make? Well, God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would bring their descendants out of Egypt and into the Promised Land to serve Him and to assure Israel at the time of writing, and to assure Moses especially. He says, "I have the attribute of being able to fulfill prophecy. I am the one who is. I will be who I will be. I determine myself, I determine history, and I can fulfill that prophecy." In fact, Moses needed to know this because the Israelites themselves weren't experiencing great encouragement in Egypt. Of course, we know they were in bondage. They were pressured to give up their faith. Indeed, they were tempted to compromise with idols, and they were significantly compromising with idols. That didn't come out so clearly in the book of Exodus. But in Ezekiel 20 to 23, it is very clear there repeatedly in chapters 20 to 23. Israel was compromising with idols. And so Israel probably thought there was no way that anybody could deliver them from Egypt. I mean, Pharaoh and his armies, if you've seen the Cecil B. DeMille version of Moses, I mean, they're in total bondage. It doesn't look like they have a hope. But God is the one who was, is, and is to come. And He, if He determines it, can deliver them. And of course, we know that He did by controlling nature. Not only nature, but by being sovereign over Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh claimed that he could control history. You know, Pharaoh claimed that he brought creation into being and that he guided it and that he would conclude history. Every Pharaoh claimed they were the sun god, the major god in Egypt. No, what does God do to show that Pharaoh isn't? Chapter 10 of Exodus says, I sported with his heart. I played with him. Just like a boxing bag. Wham, 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 wham. He sported with his heart. Let Israel go, hardened his heart. He wouldn't let him go. Then he did a miracle that made Pharaoh want to let him go. Then God hardened his heart. No, I won't let him go. Duh, duh, duh. Back and forth. And finally, why did God do that, by the way? All these hardenings, and then he does these miracles, and Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let him go. But then he hardens his heart again. You ever wondered that? He says in Exodus 7, in order that I might display my sovereign signs. If he hadn't kept hardening Pharaoh's heart, there would have been no theater to perform signs. He performs all these signs to show he indeed does control history. And then finally, when he's ready to fulfill the prophecy to bring Israel out, he causes Pharaoh to let Israel go, and then to show he's sovereign, plunges them one more time, plunges them, hardens his heart, plunges them into the sea. And so God is the sovereign determiner. And that was an encouragement to Israel. There's no doubt about that. Now, the second time this name is used after Exodus is in Isaiah. I'd like you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. In chapters 41 to 44, I want you to turn to, I have you turn with me to chapter 48. But this title for God, this three-part title, is used four times in the space of eight chapters in Isaiah. In Isaiah 41 to 48, this three-part title for God is used four times. And I just show you one of them in chapter 48. Verse 12, we have this statement. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. In other words, I'm here now. I am He. I am the first. I was at the beginning. And I'm also the last. It's the same kind of phrase here. And it's developing. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. It's used in 41:4. It's used in Isaiah 43:10 and Isaiah 44:6. Why does Isaiah use this phrase so repeatedly? Well, he's writing now to Israel again in bondage, but not in Egypt and Babylon. They've gone into exile because of their sin. Again, they're pressured to give up their faith. They're persecuted there. They're tempted to compromise with idols, and we know many, indeed, the majority perhaps did, because when it was time to go back into Israel from Babylon, only a remnant came out of Babylon. What kind of pressures were there in Babylon? Well, you remember Daniel. They said, Daniel, you can't pray. He kept praying, and they put him in the lion's den, and God protected him there. But that's the kind of pressures they were undergoing. By the way, God showed, I'm not just the God who was and will be. He was right there, not only present with Daniel, but working actively in history. You remember Daniel's three friends? Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to my image of gold. They wouldn't do it. And they said, we don't know whether God is going to save us or not. They didn't believe in the health and wealth gospel, that God would always bless faithfulness. They said, we're going to be faithful. And we don't know. God may burn us in that fire. But we're going to trust Him. And they threw them in the fire. And the God who was and who will be was right there. He is, was in that fire with them and delivered them according to His sovereign determination. Well, God wants to assure the Israelites He will fulfill that prophecy of bringing them back from Babylon into Israel. He had promised it, and He wants to assure them He has that attribute, and He wants to assure them, indeed, it can happen. You may not think it can happen because of your circumstances, but it can. And the final time this phrase is used is in our own passage this morning in Revelation 1:4. It occurs in verse 8, as we've seen, in a different form in verse 17, first and last. It occurs again in chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, one who was, is, and is to come. Occurs two more times in the book, chapter 11, verse 17, chapter 16, and verse 5. That's quite a lot, more than anywhere else in the Bible. Does this phrase occur here in the book of Revelation? Why? Well, as in Egypt and as in Babylon. Remember last week? We're living in the midst of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Geographically, it encompasses the whole world. It's great geographically, but it's great in sinfulness because wherever we go, we're tempted to trust in some aspect of the world and not in the Lord. And often, we're tempted to compromise. Often it seems that we have no other choice but to compromise. God wants to assure us that He brought creation into being. He's going to conclude it. And if we really understand that, He can only conclude history if He's presently guiding it. And that's an assurance that He's not only present with us as His people, but guiding us. And indeed, He may be bringing events that we may not like in order for our best good and for His glory. And we need to trust that even those events we may not like are under His sovereign hand. I'm sure the Israelites didn't like what was going on in Egypt, but God was assuredly hardening Pharaoh's heart. They probably didn't like it that all these signs were occurring and Pharaoh kept not letting them go. That was under God's sovereign superintention. Indeed, the death of Christ, one could perhaps claim, is one of the worst things that ever happened in the world. God was killed. Of course, for us, it's the greatest. But God was sovereignly superintending even the death of Christ. Well, we need to be assured, as the Israelites, that God is able to deliver us. What has He prophesied about us? He prophesied to Israel that He would bring them from bondage into their land. How about us? Chapter 21 says that He'll bring us from the bondage of this world into a new heavens and a new earth. And He can bring that prophecy to pass. We need to be assured about that. And so He tells us approximately 6 or 7 times, I'm the one who was, is, and is to come. And if you're convinced that I was, then I will be. You better be convinced that right now what you're going through, indeed, is something that I'm not only present in, but that I'm guiding. And trust me, don't compromise. And the major point is this. God's total dominion encourages trust in Him through trials. I think that's the idea. God's total dominion. He's totally sovereign. And that should encourage trust in Him through trials. We are the true Israel now. Look at chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 6. He made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. That statement is from Exodus 19:6, which was to be the telltale mark and commission of Israel. But they disobeyed it. Now Jesus Christ has come as the true Israel. He's obeyed it, and we are in Him. And in as much as we are also a kingdom and priest to God, as He is the ultimate king and priest. But we need to be assured, as the true Israel, that God can fulfill His prophecies to us. Maybe you're 7 years old this morning here, or maybe as old as 12 years old. What would you do if a group of kids, maybe you play with them sometime in the neighborhood, they come along and they say, hey, Joe or Mary, you know that old house a couple of blocks away? Just old windows there, and old Mr. Harry Jones lived there. We never liked him anyway, and it's for sale now. Let's go break the windows, throw rocks at it. Well, let's have a good old time. What will you do? Will you go along with them? If you don't, they may think you're a goody-two-shoes, or they won't play with you anymore. They won't include you in their group. Can you trust that God, if that's the case, that He can find you new friends? If you take that kind of a stand, it's hard when a group of kids wants to do something, and you know you shouldn't do it, but, gee, you're not going to be a part of the group if you don't. Can you trust God for that? Maybe you're a little older. Maybe it's drugs. You're seen as a fuddy-duddy because you want to experiment a little bit. Don't be so legalistic. Just a little bit. If you don't go along with the crowd, you're considered a fuddy-duddy. Can you trust God that indeed He wants you to be a witness for Him? Maybe you're in a classroom and the students are planning to cheat, a group of them. And they say, hey, we want you to throw in your lot with us. Can you help us? Will you do it? Maybe it's significant enough of a group that if they all cheat and you don't, you won't get a good grade. Can you trust God for the outcome academically? You're going to be a witness. I know someone that happened to. Every major test, a whole group of students in a significant part of a big lecture hall in a college, every time they cheated. And it was one student who was a Christian. Every time it was a trial. Am I going to be a part of it or am I not? Very difficult. Very difficult. Can we trust God who was and will come, that He is with us, not only present but guiding us, bringing these events to test us, to produce in us that good quality of endurance, that we may not only be a witness but glorify Him. The Christians in Revelation have been faithful, but they were hurting economically. They could have focused on their financial misfortune. They could have compromised and worshiped some of the gods of the trade unions we talked about last week, and everything would have been fine. They would have had meals on their tables and continued to prosper in their jobs, but they had been ostracized from their jobs because they'd taken a stand for Christ. As Christians, we often focus on the problems which confront us. We have a narrow lens. Sometimes we become depressed. Instead of focusing on the wider perspective of the One who was and will come, maybe it's the pressure of the situation. Certainly, that's often the case. Sometimes we panic. We act out of unbelief. In order not to get hurt financially, or in order to save face, or in order to be a part of the crowd, whatever the reason is. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the New Testament version of what Joseph said to his brothers. Threw him into the pit. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Don't focus on the narrow situation or only the immediate circumstances, but on the wider sovereign dealings of God. The totality of God's sovereign control should pierce through our little worlds. And we make our worlds little because sometimes our faith is little. God's trying to use anesthetic shock treatment here with these believers and widen their perspectives. Indeed, we're often not conscious of God and the perspective we should be because we're not in His Word. We're not alert to share our faith. We're not in touch with Him. Sometimes we're not conscious of God's will for us because we're focusing only on our problem and not going to the Word of God in Scripture, where God's will for history and for our lives is found. It's sort of like those ingredients for a recipe. You're supposed to appreciate it, not as it's all being mixed up even, but when it's all cooked and there's the dish and then you eat it and it's very nice. That's the perspective on recipes and cooking, I'm told. Well, if you look at only the egg and you taste the egg, it's not too good. And sometimes we try to taste life that way. Well, why is the threefold name for God put in the order it is? Now, I haven't commented on the order. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4 one more time. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. You would expect the proper order to be as it is in chapter 4 and verse 8. God says, I am the One who was and is to come. That's proper chronological order. Does God not know chronology? Well, you see in chapter 4 and verse 8, He's sitting on His throne. Remember that? He's sitting on His throne looking over all of history and He's got the right proper perspective. I am the One who was and is to come. I'm the Almighty. He's holy, separate, and He's looking at everything the way it should be. Here the is put first, and so it is in chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the One who is and who was and who is to come. Is first because He's meeting them in His revelation where they are in their problems, perhaps focusing too narrowly. And as He's piercing through in the is, He's getting them to widen their perspectives to the was and the will come. And then they can come back to the is and see that God is present with them and guiding them and even bringing these problems into their lives. It's only when they have the perspective of who God was and who He will be and what He will do that we can understand He's present with us now. This is an eternal perspective. Indeed, I mentioned to you that this three-part title in chapter 11 and verse 17 is rather different. Two are the same. God is the one who was and is. But then the third, instead of saying, will come, it's He will take His power and reign forever. There's going to come a time when God will set up His eternal kingdom. Chapter 16, verse 5, uses that three-part name again. And again, two of the parts are the same. He's God who was, God who is, and then it says, and He will judge. We need to have a perspective. The two things are going to happen in history. God's going to conclude it by His almighty arm, but He is indeed going to set up His kingdom for those who trust in Him. They'll be with Him forever. For those who don't, He will judge them. We need not to make decisions the way the world does. How does the world make decisions when they have problems? They make decisions for their immediate comfort, often. When we make decisions for our immediate comfort under the pressure of the situation, we act as unbelievers. We need to make decisions in the light of who God was and will be and what will happen in the future. We need to have an eternal perspective, which we often don't have in our Western culture, especially a culture of ease. We tend to make decisions on the basis of comfort. Indeed, don't focus on the existential now, but on the One who was and will come, and then you'll make the decision in the now with the One who is guiding you. The Heidelberg Catechism says this, question 1, what is the only comfort in life now and in death to come? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth, now and forever, to live for Him with that perspective. Well, God's total dominion encourages trust in Him through trial. Notice that this name, the first and the last, which is one of the paraphrases for this name, look at it in verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet. This is at Jesus' feet, as a dead man. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Christ is the first and the last. That was one of the phrases used 4 times in Isaiah for God, paraphrasing Exodus 3:14. It means that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the first and the last. And what's amazing is His death and resurrection shows that God has not just been active in the past creating, and He won't just be active in the future concluding history, but indeed He's worked in the middle of history, if you will, in the midst of it through the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's on the basis of that that we are not to fear. Look at verse 17. At the end of it, He says, don't fear. I'm the first and the last. We're not to fear. If you look at the passages in Isaiah, Israel was not to fear because God is sovereign. Trust in Him. And now, for the same reasons, even though there are problems that the believers in Revelation are going through, they're not to fear because Christ and His Father are superintending history. In fact, there's a greater basis for us being able not to fear now than Isaiah's audience. The death and resurrection of Christ has occurred. God has entered into history. He is the first and last and was with us. And indeed, as we and they in Revelation look into the jaws of suffering and persecution and death, they can follow the Lamb wherever He goes, as Revelation 14 says. Why? Because He's gone there first. He's looked into the jaws of death and He's overcome it by resurrection. It may be that the decisions we make may mean our death at some point. But so be it, because we'll be raised from the dead if we persevere in our faith now, as Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. Indeed, notice the kinds of things that Jesus is sovereign over. Look at verse 10. Do not fear. There it is again. Do not fear. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 8. I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. So verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Does God just know? Is He just foreknowing this? No, He's the one who was and who is coming. And He is guiding history. He's the Almighty. The devil is also under the sovereign hand of God. What the devil tries to bring as a temptation, Christ means as a trial to strengthen their faith. So the end of verse 10 says, be faithful unto death. You may die, but have that eternal perspective of the one who was and is coming. You may die. Make your decision in the light of who God is and what eternity holds. And realize there is indeed a judgment. I know someone, when they were young, they were bitten by a dog, and even now they walk on the other side of the street when they see a dog. They just can't shake that fear. I had a car accident. About a year ago, a car ran into my car in an intersection in Wenham, and even now, even this morning when we passed it, I slowed down. I have a hard time shaking the fear of that experience, that it's going to happen again, especially since I was driving my wife's car a year ago, and I was this morning. But at any rate, my wife, in fact, when she gets a cold and her chest tightens up, she's afraid she sometimes is going to get bronchitis, which is painful for her, and she sometimes panics then. We all tend to have our fears, whatever they may be, that we focus on sometimes too much and too narrowly. We don't allow God, we don't allow our little worlds to be broken by the God who was and who will be and is there with us, but we can only trust Him with us if we have that perspective of Him who was and is to come. Sometimes it's apparently the little things that can bother us and change and distort our perspective. Some time ago, I was reading to my family about a missionary who'd come to the States, and he was from Africa, and some of the kids around the table in this American home the missionary was visiting said, "Do lions and tigers bother you all over there in Africa?" And he said, "No, it's mosquitoes." The kid said, "What? Mosquitoes? That's ridiculous. How can a little mosquito compare to a lion and a tiger?" The missionary said, "Well, you see, we do occasionally have danger from big animals, but mosquitoes carry malaria and yellow fever and diseases, and mosquitoes have sent more missionaries homesick than any big lion has here in Africa." The little things in life can get us down and distort our outlook on life, and they can end up being very harmful. Whatever it is that dominates you and me this morning, and distorts and is distorting our perspective on life, we need to widen our perspective when trouble occurs. We shouldn't be like that child in the dark room. Maybe we remember it when we were a little kid. There's a monster in the closet when I'm going to bed or under the bed. I remember those. I didn't even want to look under my bed after the lights went out when I was a little kid. We shouldn't be that way as believers as we confront life. Sometimes we're afraid of something that could happen, or when a trial begins, we're absolutely in panic of what's going to develop from it. Whether it's economic or a physical trial, whatever it may be. God is the all-sufficient one. We shouldn't react to life because of the comforts of the moment, but we should react in the light of the fact that God will set up an eternal kingdom. He's the one who was and is and will set up His kingdom. He's also the one who was and is and will judge. If we make typically our decisions on the basis of comfort now, it's a mark of an unbeliever and will be judged. We make decisions on the basis of Him who was and is to come. And we want to be obedient to Him now and say He is our only comfort, not only in death but also in life. Then we will be with Him. Indeed, we shouldn't fear when earthly security is threatened, because Christ's presence and His total dominion should encourage us to trust in Him. There may be some who can't have that perspective because they've never trusted in Christ in the first place. They need to believe that God has entered into history. In Christ, Christ has taken the penalty of sin. He's come to life again. He'll reign and He'll conclude history just as He began it. May God give us grace to trust in Him who was and who is coming and who is present with us and guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. O great one who was and is to come, first and last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, may you shatter through our small worlds and widen our perspective that we may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
And your word, as we have looked at it this morning, not only to know and understand it, but to apply it, that our world will be shattered by the world, wide world of your reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if anybody has any questions, I'd be happy to attempt to answer them. If I can, I'll call Gordon Guggenberg, who's here. Perhaps he can. Yes?
Yeah. Would you, one thing I wanted you to say that you
I cut it out so I could have a shorter sentence.
Just say it now, because I really thought that was
true. I'll be in touch with you.
I was at a certain point. I don't feel too bad. I only cut out about 3 pages. Dr. Guttenberg says, Gordon, sorry, says he cuts out about 15 or 20 sermons. I don't feel too bad. But yes, I was talking about how God is the one who determines history. How when He says that He will be. No one else can make that statement. Now, what that means is, not just that He's self-sufficient, not just that He determines Himself, but it means also the negative. No one else determines themselves. Everyone's dependent. Not just humans, but all of creation. And it therefore means that God determines history. Not just Himself, but history. And we were chatting at the table a few weeks ago about God's sovereignty over history. And I believe it was Nancy who asked a particular question about what was going to happen at the very end of time that had been planned. My wife's already raised her hand and let her supplement this. Would you like to? What did you tell me?
No, she asked, we are your question. She asked, why did there have to be a judgment day if God, was sovereign? I mean, why did He just send people? Going to heaven, and people
didn't believe that. Why did He, choose hell? So why does He have to have this big judgment day? I mean, He knows. Why does He have to do it? And you had a real simple answer. And my answer. I thought was really great. And generally, why have history at all? God's plan. I mean, God is the perfect architect. He's the perfect planner. I mean, He was like, it would just look beautiful on paper before the foundation of the world. Why have anything? Not just that He planned the judgment day and that He's someone go to hell, some to heaven. Why actually go through the judgment day saying, look at the sins you've done, this, and that. I'm judging you for this. Why go through that? It seems like, why have a cross? I mean, He's planned the whole thing. And I think that the answer is that throughout Scripture, we can look perhaps at one of them in Isaiah. God takes pleasure in actually executing His plan. And it's like someone who does needlework. I'm thinking because my wife does needlework. She does these designs, and they look very beautiful on paper. And sometimes you can just leave them like that, and I think they look beautiful. But she takes great pleasure in actually weaving and actually stitching them. The word is stitching, because actually stitching up the pattern. She takes great pleasure in that. And I think God takes great pleasure in actually weaving the events of history into being. Even though He's already planned it. He takes great pleasure in it's like a coach. He's got all these tremendous designs for the game. But what a pleasure to actually have the game and to execute those plans. And so that was just an illustration on why have history at all? God's plan is beautiful in and of itself before the foundation of the world. Any more footnotes?
That's what gives Him glory, right?
Yes. Right. That gives Him, He takes pleasure in it, The passage I wanted to read on that is Isaiah 48, 12, 14, where you have this phrase, first and last, which is an expansion of the name in Exodus 3:14. I'll read this for you about how God takes pleasure in history. Exodus, in Isaiah 48, 12, 14, we have this statement. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I call. I am He. I'm the first. I'm the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call for them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves Israel. He will carry out His good pleasure on Babylon. So even in the judgment of Babylon, which had been planned, God, as He executes that judgment in history, takes pleasure in that, just as someone in architect takes pleasure after it was designed to build it, takes pleasure in actually having it constructed. So,
Greg, in light of this morning's sermon, one verse from Revelation that kind of jumps out at you is from last week's text, 17. When John saw the woman on the beast, and the angel said, "Why, you were astonished. I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast you ride, which has seven heads and seven horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up." One can guess what that means, what you just wanted to wonder.
The world and those who attempt to get people to trust in them. I mean, Babylon is the world system in general. Always tempting us to trust in the world and not in God. And then there are those leaders of the church sometimes who are false leaders, perhaps political leaders, social leaders, who want us to place our trust in the world system with them leading it. And this, by John, applying the name of God to the Antichrist, basically, Satan incarnate. It's the genius of Satan incarnate. He loves to masquerade as an angel of light, not just the angel of light, but loves to masquerade as God Himself. And so, for the beast, this Antichrist figure, to be called one who was and is not, and is about to come up, it's a beautiful way to say he tries, the devil and his servants try to imitate God, but they only fail. Listen to how they fail. Read again. I only read part of the pen. Who is Satan incarnate? Well, he was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. That's the difference. He's not eternal. He would have us think that he is sovereign and in charge of everything, but in fact, at the end, he will be seen as one who is in God's hand. In fact, in chapter 13, people so marvel at this Antichrist figure. And by the way, who are Antichrist figures? I don't think it's just one figure at the end. I do think there'll be one figure at the end who will sum up Satan himself. I do believe that, but I think there have been figures throughout history. In fact, 1 John says that you've heard that Antichrist is coming. I tell you, many Antichrists have already come. And then he goes on and says, the one who's teaching false doctrine in this church is the Antichrist. So, the Antichrist is represented in many false church leaders, other false leaders throughout history, and then culminate in one final one. But in chapter 13, the Antichrist said that people are so astonished, they say to him, "Who is like the beast?" Well, that's the language of the Psalms and of the prophets. Who is like Yahweh? So it's not just that the devil and his servants attempt to be like angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11, but they try to be like God Himself, who is the ultimate seventh. He rested on the seventh day. That's why the beast in chapter 13 is 666. He's the intensity of imperfection. He's the one who will not ever rest. He tries to rest perfectly and mimic God, but he only fails. Not just 1 6, but 3 sixes. So I thank you for bringing that up.
Can I surmise also that based on what you said this morning, where Jesus, when God says, John refers to God as He was, He is to come, but He is. In other words, He has charge of human events. And by saying that Satan is not, can I surmise from that He's meaning He doesn't have any say in human events?
Yes. Not that He doesn't exist. No, not that it doesn't exist,
but that he's not sovereign. He's not sovereign.
That's right.
Now, I think he could say he doesn't exist as who he claims to be. I'd be open to that, perhaps. But there are a number of possible meanings about what it means that he is not. I think part of it is that he claims to... He had this wound in the head back in chapter 13. Again, I don't think it's JFK somewhere in a hospital that's going to rise. Again, there are some who apparently think that, and the Lord may surprise me by saying that's exactly what it is. But I don't think that is it. I think that what it means that he had the wound in the head is Genesis chapter 3. Let's interpret Scripture by Scripture and not interpret Scripture by purported modern-day parallels as much. Genesis 3 says the Messiah would deal a fatal wound to the head of the serpent. And Jesus did just that at the death and resurrection. So when the beast has this wound in the head, the beast at that time was the Roman Empire, as it was attempting to tempt the church to compromise. And so it looked like the Roman Empire was alive and well on planet Earth, even though Christ had dealt it a fatal blow in the head. It looked like it said he had a fatal blow, but he recovered from the wound. Now, in the context, he apparently recovered from the wound, but those whom he dupes think that he really does control things, but he doesn't. And so he really hasn't recovered. Christ is the sovereign, which has been shown by the resurrection from the dead. And so we really kind of began back what both you and Gordon said. I think it's showing, no, the beast is not sovereign, is not who he claims to be. But that's the genius of him. I mean, false teachers don't come into the church. World leaders don't attempt to dupe people by saying, hey, we're totally false, we're nasty, if you follow us, you'll go to hell. The whole point is that there is an appearance of beauty about it, an appearance of truth about it. Moral truth. There may be a lot of moral truth with some of these leaders, but they deny ultimately God.
I was thinking as you were preaching about Psalm 77, and that Psalms begins by crying out to God and sensing that God's presence is absent, that God is not there in his life. And what he does is that he begins to think back about the past, about God's working in the history of Israel, primarily and specifically with the Exodus. And my point is this, that I can't remember exactly what it was in the middle of the sermon you said, but I think you said something along the lines that because God was beginning and will be, he is now, always, even if there is no sensation of God's presence in our lives. And what I love about Psalm 77 at the end, verse 19, goes through this whole section talking about the Exodus, primarily the Red Sea experience. And then he gets to verse 19. He says, your path went through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And the way that I've always understood that and interpreted it is that God's presence is clearly God's presence is not physically seen, but all evidence is there that he was indeed working. And just as that was the case with the crossing of the Red Sea, so is the case in our lives. So even in the midst of these crises, these trials or whatever, God's presence is there.
That's beautiful.
Notion of reflecting back in the past and remembering how God has proven to be faithful in the past, so we know that he will be faithful not only in the future, but also in the present.
That's beautiful. Yeah, we don't see God as Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 said, and I want to read it just to follow up what you said there, Peter. Second Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And then verse 17 of chapter 4, actually verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen. The things that you're not seeing, the things that you're seeing are temporal. The things that you're not seeing are eternal. And if we do act according to what's seen and what's comfortable meets our needs, I think that's the reaction of the world, typically, as I mentioned. And actually, the psalmist, one of the psalms here where you said, it says That's the way the beasts act. And that we become like beasts when we make decisions. In the way the unbelieving world does. Thank you, Peter. That's marvelous. And
what Peter said actually answered in a way a question I had. That was, in this day and age, among many Christians, the whole concept of God's providence seems to be one that's not on the front burner. It's something we know about, but we don't think about actively all the time. And if you look at generations past in both this country and in England and in the Reformed countries, God's providence and talking about it, thinking about it, looking at it was something that was done a lot. You see it all the time in the writings. And the question I had was, why is that? Why don't we think about God and His providence so much? And maybe the answer is that we're so now focused. You see that even in preaching. People are, a lot of times preaching is just the psychology of people, seeing how people, think about themselves or the health and wealth gospel. People need physically feeling great instead of, focusing on God's word, which is unfolded over time, and then thinking about the way the saints have lived their lives in the past. That sort of brings a continuity to life from and helps so that you have a better perspective when you're going through trials. You see that God's working over time and that your own trials are only there for a moment and are part of a larger picture that your whole life is.
It would be interesting historically to try to trace out what was the typical awareness of the people of God throughout the ages and whether our awareness is less of God than in the past. You get that impression from the Puritans that they certainly seem to think about God and that sort of thing much more than we do. And I'm not sure about that. I mean, certainly all of these throughout history there's been that problem. Paul has it here. People have they're rejecting Paul in 2 Corinthians. Because of the super apostles who can speak well, they look good. In fact, there's an early description of Paul in the early second century. It says he was bald-headed, had a hooked nose. He was bow-legged. He was not a person who looked very good. And he himself says he can't speak well. And the super apostles were saying to the Corinthians, don't follow Paul. Look what he looks like. He doesn't look like God's apostle. So I think it's always been the case. If it could be shown it's more the case today, I wouldn't be surprised just because of the explosion of media and technology. I mean, you just drive down the street and see the tube on. And, I'm not sure you're driving down the street in the past and see people always reading their Bibles, but maybe more so in the past than today. But I think there's more possibilities right in our home of thinking about other things. Other than the Lord, this is something that could often contribute on this kind of sociological question, right?
I would say, though, that it may be true that maybe the common man, there's no way of knowing whether the common man thought that. But if you read, for example, the accounts of soldiers in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln's theology, the great theologians of those times, over and over again, this concept of providence comes up. You have to look hard and long to find it in the writings of our most popular
theologians today. Yes. And I think this is the point of David Wells' two books that have come out. One is No Place for Truth, and the other is, I can't remember the title, God in the Wasteland. He's showing that, indeed, among the leaders of Christian, maybe you put your finger on here a little bit more precisely. If you compare the leaders of the Christian faith in Christian countries today, like America, they do seem not to compare with past leaders of the Christian faith. That seem to be, at least his argument is, controlled by two major models. The model of the manager, the business manager, and that's one way to make churches grow and manage them, so you learn from how people manage businesses. And the other is the psychologist. You learn how to deal with people's personal problems by going to the model of the psychologist instead of the scripture. In fact, he tries to demonstrate that this is really the case in this age by looking at Leadership Magazine, which is a journal for pastors in America. And he looks at the articles in that magazine from 19. 19-